Well, we have had three installments already on this Gone Fishing August mini-series, if you will, on life and the ministry of Jesus. We've seen some unique examples of Jesus' teaching style. And as a professional teacher, actually someone who got paid to do that for a while, 32 years, every teacher has their own way of communicating, of organizing. Jesus did too, and I call it M&M, metaphors and miracles. I introduced that last week. Jesus employed metaphors to make complex doctrines much easier to understand, unlike theologians. When you go to seminary, what you realize is you could take the simplest thing and make it difficult. It can make it really, really hard. You know, one of the medieval discussions was, how many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? And really, and they discuss those kind of things. It's like, metaphors do just the opposite. They take the ordinary things of life to help you understand the complex things. That's a pastor's job, is to make it understandable. Jesus was a master at that. And in this case, the facet of life that we're focusing on is the issue of fish. Fish was a staple in the diet of the Israelite people of the day. And Christ used that in a number of different ways. We saw in Luke 5 that he came to the future disciple, Simon and company, on the shore. And after preaching in the boat, he said, cast your nets out. And they had this massive catch of fish. And that led to the first four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, becoming his core disciples. We saw Christ in John 6 taking the small lunch of a boy, of some barley loaves and fish, and multiplying them miraculously so that several thousand people, up to 20,000 people, ate off from one lunch. Out in that desolate area. Last week in Matthew chapter 12, we saw the skeptical Pharisees and teachers of the law come to Jesus and ask for a sign. They wanted a spectacle. Do something for us. Do something special so that we can verify you are the prophet or you are the Messiah, as if it was in their hands to decide that. Wow us. And Jesus sternly rebuked them. He warned them that the only sign that they would get was the sign of Jonah, the prophet, who was swallowed by a great fish to teach him obedience to the will of God. And he said, you know what? The people of Nineveh that Jonah was sent to, that eventually he preached to after his 3 days and three nights in the fish, they're going to condemn you at the final judgment because they repented and you have not. They were stiff-necked. Our target passage this morning is going to continue with fish. We're going back to Luke's gospel. Mark's is very tight and concise, and he doesn't hit some of the bigger themes with only 15, 16 chapters. We're going back to another huge incident in the narrative of Jesus the Christ. It's a miracle that God had recently done that I would contend that is the biggest miracle in all of Scripture. But it's this time his disciples had a very difficult time in believing their eyes. They couldn't believe it. Once again, fish becomes a key part of the text, of the narrative of Luke 24. We're going to look at verses 36 to 39 of Luke chapter 24. But before we do, I want to give you the context. I want to set it up. It's the last chapter in the book of Luke. Jesus had foretold his disciples many times through his ministry that he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be horribly abused, he'd be crucified and buried in a new tomb for 3 days. And as they observed the last week of his earthly life, it came true, it happened. Exactly as he said, he was a prophet. So Luke 24 picks it up with some women, followers of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and some others. They went to the tomb on Sunday, the first day of the week after the Sabbath, to put spices on his body. When they arrived there, the tomb was open. The rock was rolled away. They're going, hey, you're getting into the springtime. Yeah, because this is the Easter message. That's what was going on. They're kind of peering inside, and two angels appeared. And the angels asked them a very profound question. They said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Tip off. We've all been to funerals. The dead stay dead. They explained, "He is not here. He is risen." That's the Easter message. If that doesn't give you tinglies, it should. He is risen. From that point right there, the ladies run off to tell the disciples. The disciples don't believe it. Peter, Simon runs back and he looks in and he sees that the tomb is indeed empty. And Luke cuts over to another incident. There's two followers of Jesus that are on their way back home from Jerusalem after the Passover, after the crucifixion, on the way to Emmaus. And they're talking about what they had seen that week, and another traveler comes up and joins them. It's Jesus, but they are kept from recognizing him. And they tell him the story. And he says, "You're slow to listen, and you're slow to hear, because the scriptures say all this." And he opened their mind, and then he disappeared. So the disciples, on the way, turn around and they go right back. And in Luke 24, verses 33 through 35, this is the preface, this is the end of the context. "They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true. The Lord has risen, as appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's pick it up in verse 36. "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" The travelers were still in the midst of their story, excitedly telling the disciples. They knew where they were. And while they were still talking, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, we just saw in verse 34 that Simon had seen Jesus, but somehow the other 10 had not, and they were not believing. There was something, it's like people don't rise from the dead, even though Jesus said he would. Without warning, without fanfare, you know, we are so used to watching TV. I know when Mom-in-law and Joni are watching Hallmark, because I can tell by the music. I can be downstairs working out or doing something, and I can hear the music filtering down, and I know it is a Hallmark movie. It's just got that sound. If you turn off the volume, a scary movie is no longer scary. There was no music here. There was nothing, da-da-da-da, and here's Jesus. He's there. He's just there. He's standing among them. And he gives them the same kind of greeting that the angels, we're familiar with this, because when the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah in the holy place and scares the dickens out of him, and he says, "Fear not." Same thing with Mary, "Fear not." Same thing with Joseph in his visions, "Fear not." Same thing to the prophet Daniel, "Fear not, get up off the ground." Jesus says, "Peace be with you. Peace." He is called in Isaiah 9:6, the Prince of Peace. Earlier in his ministry, he says, "I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I bring division." Here he says, "Peace," because his mission has been fulfilled. This is what we talk about at Advent time. I've jumped from Easter to the Advent, because you can't talk about Jesus without hitting the big stuff. Peace is aptly applied here because his disciples had peace in short supply. They have just seen the Lord executed and put into the ground, and all of their hopes, all of their dreams. Matthew 19, the disciples come to the side with their mom and say, "Can we sit on your right and left hand?" They've got these schemes that are going to be elevated in God's kingdom, and it's gone. They had seen him die. Let's pick it up in verses 37 through 39. It says they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Here we see Jesus calms an emotional storm. He is contained weather, but our emotions can make a tempest in a teapot. The reaction to Jesus' appearance is kind of surprising. It's odd seeing these there as close disciples. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. The Greek term for ghost is pneuma. Sometimes it's applied to the Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It means a disembodied person, such as the soul of Samuel. When Saul, in 1 Samuel 28, he goes to the witch, the medium of Endor. He gets into the occult, and they raise Samuel up, and he comes, and the first thing Samuel says, "What are you doing disturbing me?" This is a frightening scene. This is a spirit, a disembodied Samuel, his soul. This is what they think they're seeing. So Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why? Why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself." They remain very, very agitated that Jesus was truly with them again. The fact that Christ's disciples don't immediately recognize him gives us just a little clue into what the resurrected, glorified body is like. It's somewhat different than our familiar self. We're going to recognize each other in heaven, but we're going to be a little different. I don't think the elderly are going to be the elderly. I don't think children. I think there's going to be sort of a uniform age, you know, whatever that would be, whether that's 25 or 30. Brian, that sounds old to you. For the rest of us, that's pretty young, right? Ken, you remember 30? You know, and so you look back at that, yeah, and you go, that was a pretty good age. You know, we're going to be healthy. We're not going to have faults. We get an idea of this. My daughter, Ann, sends me text every day. I mentioned that before, with questions, with theological questions. And this week it's been on the resurrection, strangely enough. And she asked me, what's the big deal of having a physical body if our soul is what lives on? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthian church had asked them the same thing. He says, "There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is of one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another." And 1 Corinthians 15:42, he says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." But it's a body, not just spirit alone. In verse 49 it says, "And just as we have borne the image of earthly man, so shall we bear the image of heavenly man." These are some glimpses. These are some insights that Paul had. Ann asked me, how did Paul know this? Because in the beginning of Galatians it says that after Paul was saved on the Damascus Road, he went to Arabia. And he was in the desert for a while, and Jesus taught him. That's why in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do communion, Paul says, "I pass on what I was told by the Lord about communion." This is the first glimpse that we know of such a body being seen. The disciples are seeing the glorified body for the first time. And Jesus says, "Touch me, touch me. See, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He's going to assuage their fears. He urges them to use their sense of touch. They see and they hear him, but he says, "Touch me." It's an invitation to physical contact that Jesus had surely had with them in the 3 years they were together. I'm sure with a group of guys, you know, you get together and you kind of bump shoulders, you come up, and you pat somebody on the shoulder, you shake hands, you give them a hug. They had had contact with Jesus, the physical contact with the Son of God through his ministry. They probably knew his smell, right? When you hug somebody, you get their sense of smell. He was using this to take their troubled hearts and to put them at rest. Peace. The reassurance of a touch. The flesh and bones of their dear master. He was there. Touch me, he says. Let's go on in 40 through 43. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Oh, fish. And he took it and ate it in their presence. This is a telltale indicator of a glorified body. It's real. It's physical. In addition to his invitation for physical contact, touch me, feel me. He said, and he showed them his hands and his feet. Oh, that was the last one. He showed them his hands and his feet. He says, look at me. Our understanding of the glorified body is limited. Paul understood it to a degree. He passed that along. That's why we still have questions. We seem to be changed somewhat. But Jesus clearly did not lose the marks of his crucifixion. He showed them his hands and feet where the cruel spikes had been driven through his hands and his feet and held him to the cross. He didn't lose that. I'm guessing that the scars and things, Kathy, your finger is probably going to be completely whole in the glorified body, you know, the things like that. But because of who Jesus is and what he did, the marks of those nails, those spikes, will always be with him. And it says, and while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? Their doubts had shifted to joy and amazement. Have you ever been so surprised, you go, I can't believe this, your brain has trouble keeping up? You know, maybe you have seen this on TV or on the internet, where a parent is in the military, and they have a furlough, a leave, and they don't tell their kids, and they come home and walk in the door, and you see that. The dogs, dad's home, and the dogs are spinning around and jumping and licking on them and everything, and you just have this amazement. You say, I can hardly believe this. They had changed from fear to amazement. They were still having difficulty processing this situation, what had happened in their midst. Even though he had repeatedly told them, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise again. It's always in conjunction with that. They had misunderstood it. They didn't grasp it. So Jesus asked for something to eat to demonstrate that he was indeed flesh and bone. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The first recorded meal of the resurrected Jesus is a piece of fish. I find that significant. When he uses this as a metaphor for fishing, gathering people in and bringing people in, he's taking fish. Fish are part of his diet, part of who he is, his fiber of his being. And it also is here as affirming that the crucified Jesus is fully alive. The glorified body is not just a manifestation of our spirit. It is a real us. We're solid, flesh and bone, fully alive, not a mirage. Let's look on in verses 44 and 45. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is the master teacher giving his final lesson. You know, I've heard actually of a pastor, an elderly pastor, who was in the middle of a sermon and had a heart attack, and he passed away right there at the pulpit. Now, that's pretty shocking for their congregation, but he went and he gave it his all, and he entered God's kingdom doing what he absolutely loved. Here, Jesus had died, risen again. His final message, his final teaching. He conducts a brief review of all that he had said. He said to them, "This is what I told you." Over and over, he said, as a teacher, I think we would give a biology test and say, okay, 32% of you got this answer wrong. Why? I covered it here, I covered it here, I covered it here, covered it here. Jesus is saying, this is what I told you. We've been over this before. While I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Remember that the Old Testament is the only scripture they had at that time. There was no New Testament. The New Testament would come later. It would start in about the 50s, AD 50, and it would go through the 90s. So a period of about 55 to 60 years, the New Testament, the epistles and all that was being written by the apostles and those Spirit-inspired writers such as Luke, who they believe is a Gentile. Christ refers to Scripture in the Old Testament language of the day, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Jewish people call this the Tanakh, T-N-K. T is Torah. That's the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. N stands for Nevi'im, the prophets. K is Ketubim, the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the historical books, Tanakh. If you run across that in any writing, it is talking about the Old Testament. What Jesus sums up here is the law of Moses, the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel. Give me some more. Zechariah, Zephaniah. Go through the Old Testament. All of those people, those are the prophets, and then the Psalms. The key point here is that Jesus is pointing out, he is confirming that God's plan of redemption was laid out across the pages of the Old Testament. It was pointing forwards to him. That's why when we are doing our Light and Darkness series and we are mired in the midst of Numbers and you go, oh, there is so much darkness and these Israelites are driving me crazy, that across the pages of all of these lessons and all of that information and all of the narratives that God shared, Jesus says it was all pointing to him. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me. It all points to him, the Messiah, the prophet, Emmanuel. All the prophetic utterances regarding the coming one had been fulfilled in his life. And in their sight, the disciples had seen it, had been witnesses. They had eaten with him and slept together. And they had all of these things in common. But somehow they had missed a lot of it. They lacked sufficient understanding to process what he had shown them. It says, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. This is so huge, so huge. The lack of comprehension that the 11 had of everything that he said is now connected. The dots are connected. This is what spirit-filled New Testament believers have with the illumination of the scriptures. When you read through the Bible, you get pieces of the puzzle. And the Spirit is the one that puts it together so it looks like the picture on the box. That's exactly what happened here. Christ opened their minds. Now, in comparison, why do people need their minds opened? Well, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul explains. Hang on, I lost my bookmark. I cheat. There we go. Paul is saying, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Veiled. Looking through a screen. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light. There's light and darkness. They cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is why people need their minds opened up. Unbelievers exist in a world of spiritual blindness. They can hear the gospel. They can watch a TV series like The Chosen. They can read the Bible from cover to cover. But it has no influence because the devil has blinded their eyes. They're filtered. They're blocked. It's meaningless because they have nothing to connect it to. It's a piece of a puzzle that makes no sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, what we have received, he's speaking of Christians, is not the spirit of the world. We were born into the spirit of the world, but what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We're going to come back to this at the end of this passage so that we may understand what God has freely given us. God has given us everything we need. The same to unbelievers. The thing is that they can't access it. They can't use it. It takes the guiding spirit to take us there. Let's take a look at verses 46 and 47. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here we see, open eyes see so much more. Jesus recaps the core gospel. He told them, this is what is written. I'm summing up the whole Old Testament, the whole Tanakh for you. The Messiah will suffer. He will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance will be preached. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In his name, to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Although they had heard this many times, the disciples, over the last 3 years, it was the very first time it had truly sunk into their souls. It was the first time they go, aha. You know, I love Jean in Sunday school because she goes, you know, I was reading this week and all of a sudden it just clicked in my head. She gets it. Jean, you inspire me because you just get it. He says, what is written is that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The Jewish people could not and still don't understand that the Messiah had to suffer. Their vision of Messiah was going to be a conquering hero like a Roman general on a white stallion rearing up, waving his sword. That was the Jesus, that was the Messiah that they wanted, that they expected. Isaiah 53, I read it last night before bed. Isaiah 53 is a horrible chapter of the Bible because it explains everything that the suffering servant is going to go through. How he was beaten and disfigured and he was going to be pierced. And it's all because of us, because of our sins. They didn't understand that the sacrificial death on the cross changed the trajectory of redemption. Yesterday, in the temples, the Jewish temples across the country and across the world, they're still preaching the law of Moses and the Messiah will come. And Jesus said, I am he and I have come 2,000 years ago. And because of that, it says, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. This is really huge. No longer would animal sacrifices be necessary for atonement. In AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, there's been no sacrifices since then. None are needed. Because the blood of God's Son on the cross has covered the sins of everyone. But it has to be accepted in his name. those who reach out to Jesus in repentance. What does repentance mean? Repentance doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry. Our son, when he was little, he did something wrong. And I said, what do you say? He said, sart. He did that to say, I'm saying the words that you want me to hear, but I don't really mean it. I said, what does sart mean? You know? And that's exactly how some people come to God. I know that I'm probably, you think I messed up. Repentance says, I'm going this way and I'm heading right towards the lake of fire and I turn around because of the name of Jesus and I'm going the opposite way to heaven. That's repentance. Leaving the old and going to the new. A change of course. And what's really vital to understand is this is no longer a Jewish message. Those Jewish temples on their trajectory are preaching the same old Testament message that the Messiah is going to come. And what does Jesus say? He says, repentance in my name is going to be preached to all nations. It is no longer you have to become a Jew in order to have God, Yahweh God. It is you have to become a Christian to have it. Jew, whatever nationality that you are, all nations. Beginning right there in Jerusalem where they were. He says, it's going to start right here. We're studying Abram in my Sunday school class, and in Genesis 12:3, God is giving him an unconditional covenant. And he says, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. Here's the fulfillment of it. All people, all nations. The gospel is going to be preached. Let's close in verses 48 and 49. You are witnesses of these things. You're informed witnesses now. You are witnesses. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Here they're commissioned as witnesses and armed with power. The 11 had seen his life, his death, and his resurrection. He says, you are my witnesses. When we know the term witness in a court situation, in a court setting, when a witness is called, they're subpoenaed or whatever, what do? They have to swear an oath and they testify on what they have seen. He says, you are my witnesses. You have seen this. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. This is Luke's brief summation of what in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. When we did our discipleship series, we teased that passage apart a great deal. This is how Luke does it, and he sums it down to 2 points. The apostles are going to be sent out as witnesses. They are going to testify. They are going to relate what they had seen and experienced to whomever would listen. Some people would, some people wouldn't. Some people would respond, some people would walk away. The second thing is they would not be operating in their own strength. We see their great strength. Peter, the head of them, had just a week or two before denied Christ 3 times. Their strength was limited. Their strength was frail. God was going to supply them with a divine source, clothed with power on high. What we get at the moment of salvation, to have the courage and the boldness to tell others to go out and fish. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the gospel message can be as broad as reading one of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It tells from his birth to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It can be that broad, but it can also be distilled down. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again. And he was raised in power. It brings redemption to sinners. Victory over sin and death. Do you know it's very possible to hear the gospel message without responding to it, without finding any importance for the immediate future or for your eternity? You tell people you're headed towards hell and they go, I don't care, all my friends will be there. As if that's going to be some great solace. And if you've ever been really, really sick, you don't care what your friends are doing. You just want to get your next breath. There are people who acknowledge Jesus as a prophet who was unjustly executed. The Muslims say that. Jesus was a prophet, so was Muhammad. They're not saved. They are not personalizing it at the heart level. That Jesus willingly died for my sins and your sins is how personal it has to be. It took opening the disciples' minds for them to realize the full scope of this, what you were freely given. Whoever listens to this message, whoever listens to Bible preaching pastors across the world, it had transpired in their recent past. They had seen it, and now they had experienced it. The working of the Spirit is absolutely necessary. Terry's been singing, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Why is that important? Because without it, this is just information. This was just paying your dues, clocking in at church for an hour on a Sunday and saying, see, God, I paid my dues for the week. But with the Holy Spirit, you go, wow, this is intense. But you know what? Knowing the reality of the gospel is only part of being a Christian. Knowing it. Confessing your sins before God, it's a starting point. You have to apply it to your life. If you don't, if you live the way you want for 6 days a week and you come in on Sunday, you're a little different, it doesn't have any effect. It has to be who you are down at the molecular level, right to your very fiber of your being. Another significant part is you can't put your light under a basket. You have to tell other people about it. You have to be willing to share, to be a witness, to cast your net into the fish, just as the apostles were commissioned. Paul sums it up this way. He says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's where we start out. That's where you're blinded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded your eyes. You're enemies with God. You're alienated. But these people had been exposed to the gospel, he says, but now, that was then, this is now. He has reconciled you, is brought together. You know, we think of reconciliation. Couples that are having marital difficulties, they go to a counselor and they try to reconcile. They try to get back together to restore their relationship. You have been reconciled. You by Christ's physical body. Do you ever wonder why that's important? When my daughter Ann asked me, why is it so important if our spirits are saved and our spirits are in heaven, what's the big deal about a physical body? Because if Jesus did not risen from the dead, if he had not conquered death, we would still be lost in our sins. We might as well just go sacrifice a bull or cow, you know, because nothing else is going to work. Paul says Christ's physical body. This is why we are going to get a physical body in the resurrection, because we are going to be made whole again. Through death, to present you holy in his, in the Father's sight. Without blemish, without the scars and the pimples and the things that you have in this world, our glorified bodies are going to be awesome. And free from accusation. Mentioned that this morning in Sunday school. Have you ever laid down in bed and then all of a sudden have something that you've done in the past, something you've said or done, come back and you go, why did I just think of that? Because you just go, oh God, I wish I had an eraser and could just take that out. See, some of you shaking your heads, yeah, because you're being honest with me. We've all been there. Without accusation, we have our glorified bodies and there is no accusation. Our sins are forgiven. But there's an if you continue in your faith. It has been, and I've heard this preached in churches that I've gone to. All you do is get people saved. Get them to say the prayer. Get them in Sunday school or get them in Awana or whatever. Just pray the prayer. Get them in the door. That's only the start. It says, if you continue in your faith, it's a process. You have to keep walking, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. That sums it up. That's where we are today. Believe it, live it, and share it. That's your job. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what amazing story. What an amazing Savior we have. What an amazing God who offers redemption to people who don't deserve it. Not one of us. And Lord, that you've called us from darkness into light. You've given us the hope of life here and abundantly in the future with a glorified body with your son. It's just, how could anyone pass that up? And it's because they're blind, because they can't see. I just pray, Lord, we all have people in our minds, people we know, family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whomever, who are blinded, who need the truth. Lord, give us opportunities to cast the net of the gospel. Help us to have a harvest of fish to bring people into your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.